Today we are finishing really chapters 2 and 3, but chapter 4 is the beginning of the second main section of the book of Revelation, the second grouping of seven. Dr. Edward Robeson calls them heptads, groupings of seven. There are seven of them in the Revelation, which is helpful in our interpreting what it has to say. And so chapter 4 is actually starting into the second heptad, but has some things that I wanted to present by way of segueing into that. Just wanted to let you know, as is my custom, starting next Lord's Day for the Lord's Days in December, I'll be preaching on sermons related to the incarnation, to the Christmas season, the coming of Christ into the world, born as a baby in Bethlehem. Then after the new year, I have an unfinished sermon series that I had begun on male and female, He Created Them, that I intend to wrap up in the month of January, and then we will, Lord willing, in February, return to our study of the Revelation. So this is the seventh sermon on the first of seven sections. Please understand that there will not be 42 more sermons, but that we've laid down a lot of foundational stuff in this first section. After all, the first section really sets a tone. It is the seven churches to which this revelation, this prophetic word, is given by Jesus Christ through the Apostle John. And then the remaining portions will flesh out some of the things that we've already talked about. So now let us turn to chapter 4. I see a very significant segue in verse 21 of chapter 3, where to the church of Laodicea, Jesus says, using the same format he did for the other six churches of the province of Asia, he says, "He who overcomes, I will grant to him to sit down with me on my throne, as I also overcame and sat down with my Father on his throne. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. After these things I looked, and behold, a door open in heaven. And the first voice which I had heard, like the sound of a trumpet speaking with me, said, 'Come up here, and I will show you what must take place after these things.' Immediately I was in the Spirit, and behold, a throne was standing in heaven, and one sitting on the throne. And he who was sitting was like a jasper stone and a sardius in appearance. And there was a rainbow around the throne, like an emerald in appearance. Around the throne were 24 thrones, and upon the thrones I saw 24 elders sitting, clothed in white garments and golden crowns on their heads. Out from the throne came flashes of lightning and sounds and peals of thunder. And there were seven lamps of fire burning before the throne, which are the seven spirits of God. And before the throne, there was something like a sea of glass, like crystal. And in the center and around the throne, four living creatures, full of eyes in front and behind." Does that sound familiar? There's a summary of the vision of Ezekiel chapter 1 here in Revelation chapter 4, verse 7. "The first creature was like a lion, and the second creature like a calf, and the third creature like had a face like that of a man, and the fourth creature was like a flying eagle. And the four living creatures, each one of them having six wings, are full of eyes around and within, and day and night they do not cease to say, 'Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God the Almighty, who was and who is and who is to come.' And when the living creatures give glory and honor and thanks to him who sits on the throne, to him who lives forever and ever, The 24 elders will fall down before him who sits on the throne and will worship him who lives forever and ever, and will cast their crowns before the throne, saying, "Worthy are you, our Lord and our God, to receive glory and honor and power, for you created all things, and because of your will they existed and were created." And we will conclude our reading at that point. As I said a few minutes ago, Revelation chapters 2 and 3, the seven churches, introduced to us the rest of the book of the Revelation. And I wanted to comment just by way of review on that. This book, the book of the Revelation, the 22 chapters we have in this last book of the Bible, is for the church. And it's for the church in every age and every condition and situation that it finds itself in, its various congregations, until the Lord comes again. And the first of the seven groupings that we have in the book of Revelation, the seven churches, I want you to see, it contains an internal pattern which will be repeated six more times. We're about to embark in chapters 4 through chapter 7, actually perhaps into verse 1 of chapter 8, to look at the second of these. So there are seven groupings, and each of those seven groupings have seven things. Some of them are easy to see, and we've already talked about this, like seven churches, seven trumpets, seven seals, seven bowls. Some of the others will be a little less easy to see because they don't have seven right out there, but we'll see as we go on the seven parts of each of those. And each of these groupings is parallel to the others in a lot of different ways, and they cover the time between the two comings of Christ, from the time that he came to die on the cross until the time that he will come again at the end of the age. And the Revelation as a book, we started out that it is a book which I agree with Pastor Robeson, who looks at chapter 1, verse 3. Blessed are those who read and those who hear and those who heed or listen to or pay attention to the words of the prophecy of this book. And the purpose of this book was to encourage the saints of that late first century A.D., who were now suffering persecution at the hands not only of the Jews, but also at the hands of the Romans, and at the hands of false teachers, and at the hands of pagans and unbelievers, to encourage the church then, even as it is a book to encourage us as the church now, as we as the church live and suffer and endure or persevere in this fallen world in which we live. The lot of the believer is to be persecuted. Jesus said that in the Sermon on the Mount. The world persecuted me, and it will persecute you because of me until the end of the age. And while things have changed, and we are, as a people in the United States, in a blessed situation, because, yes, we face persecution, but it's not like many of the persecutions that other brothers and sisters are enduring around the world. There are places where people are dying because of their faith in Christ and because of their testimony to him. There are churches that are meeting today on this Lord's Day, hidden in private and secrecy to avoid such persecutions. We've not reached that point, but the writer to Hebrews reminds us that any church in any nation until the Lord comes again might reach that point. And we do read about the things and injustices and persecutions even in our land, and there are specific different cases where more and more it seems that everybody has agreed in the nations of the earth that we can all get along except if you're a Christian, and then we have difficulties. And so this book is to encourage us, even though sometimes I think we are insulated from that because of the prosperity and the blessings that God has brought upon our land. But some of those things are changing, even as we look at the newspapers Any of you still look at newspapers? I do when I go to restaurants and there happens to be one there, but as we listen to the newscasts on our radios and on our televisions and on our iPhones and all the other gizmos that some of you have and I don't, and I'm quite happy with the basic cell phone that I have. Thank you very much. What the seven churches in chapters 2 and 3 remind us of is that the victory has been won. Do you understand that? Christ has won the victory, but the eternal rewards of this victory are not yet fully ours, but they will be realized at the end of the age, so that Jesus, he knows what's going on, he knows what we're suffering, the victory has already been won. Did we just sing something like that in Psalm 98? Indeed we did, because Christ died on the cross. He rendered the devil powerless. He overcame the power of death. And as Paul tells us in 1 Corinthians 15, and Jesus is even now reigning as King of kings and Lord of lords, and yet there's still one enemy yet to be fully overcome, and that is the enemy of death itself. And so we pray again this week for another family member of our congregation from elsewhere who has passed out of this life into the next. But the victory will be realized, and we have great things to look forward to after we endure and persevere life in this fallen world. And the revelation reminds us again in these two chapters speaking about the letters to the seven churches remind us that it is the triune God who is in control of the outcome and has determined, and this is the thing that puzzles me even to this day, he is determined to use us in his church in realizing that outcome. And so as the church continues to serve in a fallen world, continues to suffer in a fallen world, continues to endure in a fallen world, continues to oftentimes feel powerless and weak and ineffective and all the things that at times we all feel, don't we? We are reminded that God is strong in our weaknesses, and God is using us to make disciples of the nations, and he will continue to do that. He'll continue to tarry until all that he has ordained to life everlasting throughout all of history. He started this way back with Adam and Eve, and it will continue until the Lord comes again. And once all of those who belong to him have been called in, then the Lord will come again, and the new heavens and the new earth will begin. And the decisive factor, as it is, he who overcomes, he who overcomes, he who overcomes, which means he who believes in Jesus, he who believes in Jesus, he who believes in Jesus. That is a decisive factor that the book of the Revelation is calling all of us who hear to do, and that is to come to Christ. Come to his gospel, find everlasting life in his name, and be spared the judgment that awaits at the end of the age all those who are far from him. Thus, the Revelation is indeed a book of blessing. There's a lot of troubling stuff in it, but it is a book of blessing to those who hear and to those, because they hear, who will live and do the things that Jesus calls us to do, to repent, to hold fast, to be faithful, to persevere, to be salt and light for him. I've called this seventh sermon on the seven churches, church history. And I mentioned this earlier in one of the earlier sermons, that the Revelation is really talking to us about church history, Christian church history, from the first to the second coming of Christ, what it is going to be like, and how we're supposed to deal with it. And so I wanted to close this message and this section, before we turn to some other things for the next couple of months, to things that are coming in our study of this blessed book. And some of the things that are coming are already shared with us in chapter 4. First of all, I think it is helpful to me, and it might be to you, that William Hendrickson and his commentary, I guess it's a commentary, it's really a very devotional, wonderful book. It's not a long book, it's easy to read. He talks about many of the things we're going to be talking about, but it's called More Than Conquerors. And he just really lays it out in a very conversational fashion. I highly recommend this book, but he suggests with many others that these seven heptads, these seven groupings of seven, divide into first three and the last four. And in the first three, he suggests that we have a what he calls a surface look at what is going on in world history and in church history. And this is found in the seven churches, chapters 2 and 3, but and then in the seven seals, and it goes on into the seven trumpets. And so what we're looking at is what you see, and what do we see? We see the church suffering. We see the church being persecuted. We see wars and rumors of wars. We see earthquakes. We see all kinds of things that trouble us, natural disasters, other things. And we as Christians have to deal with all of those things along with the lost in the world. And how are we going to do that? And how does God want us to do that? But then in chapters 12 to the end of the Revelation, he says the last four of these seven groupings take us under the surface to see where the real stuff, where the real issues, where the real problems, where the real warfare takes place. And in chapter 12, we are introduced very clearly. And that's the start of the fourth section that's called, according to what I'm going to be talking about, the seven figures, that there are seven figures in there. There's a dragon, and there's two beasts, and there's a woman, and there's a child, and there's people, and there is God, and we'll count those seven, and we'll total them up. But there we find out that all the stuff that's going on in the world goes right back to the Garden of Eden, and goes right back to God created the heavens and the earth. He created man in his own image, male and female. He created them to have fellowship with him, and then the serpent. In Genesis 2, he's introduced to us as the serpent. In Genesis 3, but by the time it gets to Revelation 12, he is called the dragon, which is one of the most monstrous of serpents. And he's called the devil, and he's called Satan, and all of those other things, that it's all about a spiritual warfare that has been going on since the fall into sin, and that we in the human race are all right in the middle of that warfare between the seed of the serpent, the devil and his, those who will do his will, and the seed of the woman, Jesus Christ, and those who will do his will. And so we have a revealing about, if anybody ever tells you what is history all about, we as Christians need to step up. It's all about God, the devil, and the church. And that's what we need to be ready to say, that all of these things, all of the questions people say, why does this happen? Why does that happen? All of the answers find their right place when we understand that it starts with what went on in Genesis chapter 3, with the devil and the promise of the seed of the woman that would come. And that seed of the woman is the child of the woman in Revelation chapters 12, 13, and 14, as well, as we shall see. What is coming secondly? With the Apostle John, we are going to see what is in store for the church from both earthly and heavenly perspectives. So far, what have we seen? We've seen Jesus where? We've seen him standing on the earth amidst seven lampstands, which we understand to be his church in the world. But now in chapter 4, where are we going to go? After these things, verse 1, I looked and behold, a door open in heaven. Now, if you saw that vision, what would be the first thing you'd want to do? Now, we have some grandchildren that don't like open doors, so they just slam it shut. We have one or two of those that are very reputed already in their short years of life to be door closers and openers. But most of us would want to peek in and see what we can see in there. The vision is that there's a door that you can look into heaven itself. And that's what John gets to see. He gets to look in for us and to see what's there. And so the book of Revelation, it's going to go back and forth. It's going to be, okay, here's what's going on earth, chapters 2 and 3. Meanwhile in heaven, chapters 4 and following. Now back on earth, meanwhile in heaven, now back on earth. And there's an importance to that. And the importance of that is we need to know that what's going on in heaven never changes, and the God who is on the throne in heaven never changes. And we can always depend on him and count on him. He has set a plan. He is carrying out the plan. And the book of Revelation is telling us how that plan will be fulfilled between now and the time that the Lord comes again and will usher in the eternal age where we, all who belong to Christ, will be with him forever and ever. And thirdly, while the Revelation focuses on the New Testament age, it's not just about the New Testament age, but the plan of God, which began before the foundation of the world. And there's going to be some references in Revelation to that phrase, before the foundation of the world, includes the Old Testament people of God as well as the New Testament people of God. And the Old Testament people of God are certainly types and shadows as of the New Testament realities, as the writer to the Epistle to the Hebrews says. But already now in chapter 4, I want you to start seeing the unity of the Old Testament and the New Testament people of God. So let me ask you a question. The Old Testament people of God, Israel, was structured around 12 of something. 12 what? 12 tribes named after the 12 sons of Jacob. And those 12 tribes sort of are going to be mentioned in Revelation chapter 7 with some issues that we'll deal with when we get there. And I know how to deal with them, I think. The New Testament is founded upon whom? The 12 apostles. Ephesians chapter 2, that we have a foundation of the apostles and prophets. 12 and 12, if you add them together, gives you what number? 24. And what do we find here in chapter 4, verse 4? Around the throne were 24 thrones. Why not 12? For the 12 apostles. Or why not 12 for the 12 tribes of Israel? I think what we have is a symbolic number saying we're talking about in heaven. There are going to be all those from the Old Testament people of God and all those from the New Testament people of God together. And it gets even more complicated because if you take a perfect number like 1,000 and multiply by 12 and times 12, what do you end up with? You end up with the number 144,000. And that's going to be important too, but not today. We have a vision here from Ezekiel chapter 1. I remember somebody, one writer when I was in seminary, talking about the psychedelic experiences of Ezekiel. I don't view it that way, but I don't understand everything that's in Ezekiel chapter 1. And I can't even fathom the picture totally of all of the things that are going on there. But what I do know is that what is here when John looks into heaven is whatever it was that Ezekiel saw. The glory of God and his heavens. And also what's there is the very glory that Isaiah saw in Isaiah chapter 6. When in the year of King Uzziah's death, the Lord was still sitting in that same heaven, lofty and exalted on his throne. And all of these pictures are being put together and brought to us in the book of Revelation. And they're saying that what you look into heaven that you're seeing is what has always been there, which is God, the triune God, sitting on his throne in control as the everlasting one, the eternal one, over the creation that he has made. And these creatures with the heads like eagles and lions and a man and a calf or a bull that we have in Ezekiel are attendants, the seraphim or the cherubim of the throne of heaven, and they never cease to say what they said in Isaiah chapter 6, verse 33, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God the Almighty, who was and who is to come." Isaiah 6, 3 put together with Revelation 1, 4 essentially is a quote that we have here in verse 8. Again, the references and the illustrations from the Old Testament. We also have references. The references will get specific in chapter 5 to David and to Jesus as the root of David, a name that he uses. And in fact, at the close of the Revelation, the way that Jesus summarizes himself in verse 16 of Revelation chapter 22 is as that messianic king. "I, Jesus, have sent my angel to testify to you these things for the churches. I am the root and the descendant of David, the bright morning star." Again, the fulfillment of the Davidic covenant of 2 Samuel 7 is Jesus. And the experiences that we are going through in this fallen world are in fulfillment of God's plan for his people in Jesus. And so, what else do we have coming in our study? We have more visions, more angels, more numbers, more characters, more images. But in all of those things, we continue in different ways to see Christ and to see him at the center of all of these things. And he is the ultimate victor, the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. The same one who is our loving older brother said, "I'm right now in heaven preparing a place for all of my children." And even while he's right here on earth by his Spirit standing amidst his church, assuring us that even though we feel ineffective, if we are faithful, he will use us to build his church. So, one of the other things that I've really learned and I hadn't really seen before is just how often the book of Revelation is reinforcing for me the doctrine of the Trinity. And we'll see a lot of more if you ever feel shaky, like, where does the Bible really talk about the Trinity? Well, there's plenty of places, and many of them are going to be found here, and I'll be noting them as I already have once or twice in sermons yet to come. And so, as we close for a time our study here with chapters 2 and 3, we being the Church of Christ, a manifestation of that in the world today here in Longmont, Colorado at Salt and Light, the revelation is unfolding for us church history from an Old Testament and a New Testament perspective as well. The revelation is looking back to what God has done for his people. It is looking forward to the things that he is prophetically telling us he will yet do. And the purpose of both of these things, his faithfulness in the past and his promises for the future, will help us and encourage us to face the reality of today. As long as it is still called today, going back to the writer of the Hebrews. You realize that it's always today, don't you? Because tomorrow, when you get there, will be today. And yesterday becomes yesterday when it's no longer today. So it's the writer of Hebrews really understood that. And he says, as long as it is still called today, we need to be faithful. We need to hold fast. We need to endure. We need to make his name known. Because we are living and will until the Lord comes again in a world full of tribulation. And every day and every week brings a little of that tribulation into the lives of each one of us. And yet the promise and the blessing from God comes from Jesus, and I think of two verses. The first I put in the bulletin, but take courage. I have overcome the world of tribulation, but also in the Great Commission, I will be with you always, even until the end of the age. Keep the faith, brothers and sisters, the faith in our Lord and Savior, the one who is the author of this book of the Revelation. Let's pray. Father, we thank you. We thank you for our salvation. We thank you for your church. We thank you for your Spirit who dwells in us and among us. We thank you for your promises, which if we had a checklist before us, we could see checked off one by one by one throughout history. And yet there are some check marks yet to be added. Lord, we struggle in this fallen world. We are aware of the persecutions. We are aware of the malignments. We are aware that brothers and sisters are suffering greatly, far greater than we are in other lands. We are aware that the world and its rulers take counsel against you and your Son. And by default, those who stand with you and your Son in your church. And we pray that you will sustain us, that you will protect us, that you will teach us, that you will instill in us the courage that so often is lacking, that you will help us to remain faithful, even when we are faithless, because we know that you never are. You remain faithful to us as your children. And we thank you for that. And so now, as we go out from this place into a new week, into a world full of tribulation, we pray that you will remind us that you have overcome these things, that you are with us always, even to the end of the age, that you are our God, and that you continue to make ready that place for us in eternity, which will belong to all, Old Testament and New, who are yours in Christ. For it is in his name that we pray. Amen.